The scripture reading for this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and I'm reading in the New King James. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints and the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of the church, till all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness, of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
And turn to the text Josh read, Ephesians chapter 4. I asked Josh to read that today. Thank you, Josh. You did a wonderful job reading that text, because we are not going to preach all the way through verse 16 today. We don't have time, and you probably don't have the patience. So we are going to look at the first six verses, but this is one thought. And so I asked Josh to read that to help us in our minds collectively to have that whole thought in our minds. Josh, as I mentioned that to Josh this morning, he said, yeah, a lot of it is one sentence. And he's right. And so as we look at this text today, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and really just start looking at the beginning, but know that the thought flows all the way down through verse 16. And so we have to break it somewhere for the sake of time. If I went all 16 verses today, I feel like we would just do an injustice to working through the text. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. The story is told of two men riding a tandem bicycle up a hill. And after much effort, they made it to the top of the hill. And the front rider, he lets out this huge sigh and he says, that was a tough ride. To which the second rider replied, sure was. He says, if I hadn't kept the brake on, we might have slipped backwards. I had a picture in my mind of Joe Carchetti and Josh Mansky riding this bike. And either one of them could have been on the back because they would have done it. So, do you know it's unfortunate, though, that this can picture believers in the church? And what I mean by that is there are times that they, the believers in the church, are powerless and ineffective, and that they fail to glorify God, and it is because they fail to unite together as God's people. Paul will draw upon the great doctrinal truths of chapters 1 through 3 that we've looked at, and what he's going to do is he's going to begin a series of practical exhortations in chapters 4 through 6. And Paul's delicate and magnificent portrayal of the spiritual blessings that all believers share in because of their union with Christ. Back, he talked about the union of Christ in chapter 1, verse 3. That picture then, that Paul has painted, that picture, what it does is it gives a way to an earthly portrait to which the Apostle Paul, in effect, says this. Here is how this idea should impact you as the body of Christ. Here is where salvation by grace through faith works itself out into the very lives that honor and glorify God in the church. See, as we worked through chapters 1 through 3, we tasted of the heavenly view. But now it's time to get our feet on the earth and live in light of all that we have and all that we are in Christ. The first crucial issue that Paul deals with is unity, and it should not surprise us because as we've looked at this text, the great mystery that was revealed of the first three chapters of Ephesians is that God has ordained that all believers would comprise a unified body. That was the whole point. That Jews and Gentiles, that all would be one new humanity in Christ in the church. This morning, I'd like us to see, in regard to this issue, that Paul's first exhortation challenges us with this, and that is that every believer is to live in a way that promotes unity, that promotes unity. In other words, we're not to be like Joe and Josh on the bike, but we are to be united. We are to be unified. Unity is to be that which marks the body of the church. There is not to be division. There is not to be individualism, but there is to be unity. And I want us to see four things this morning in verses 1 through 6 that support this principle. And the first one is the demand to walk a worthy walk. He says in verse 1, I'm not going to reread this whole text. For the sake of time, Josh read it for us, but he says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. And Paul, as he references that again, he references back in chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul talks about the fact that he is speaking again as a prisoner for the Lord. He says, based on the things that I have just written, and what you must recognize, there is, and this is the point, that there is an obligation to live consistent with the truth that you share in. And he uses the word here, urge. In the New King James, I think it was beseech. The word beseech there. To urge means to entreat or to beseech or to encourage. Those words are very similar. See, the point is, Paul's saying is that, yes, I've shared all this truth with you. I've shared the three chapters of really doctrine. But he's saying here in chapter 4, verse 1, he wants us to understand the significance of the first three chapters is that you, not only that you would understand who you are, who Christ is, who you are in Christ, and what we have in Christ through God through Christ. Sorry, I'll get that out. But that it ought to also, it's not just knowledge, it ought to change the way that we think and we walk and we talk, we act. It has practical implications in our life. And the first thing he talks about here is the unity. He is urgently imploring them, he's exhorting them as a subject carrying out the king's work. He urgently exhorts these believers to do what? To walk. These are the words he used, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, to which you have been called. Walk reflects the manner of one's life, the daily progress or the course of living. These believers had been chosen of God, called unto salvation, saved through grace, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, sealed by the Spirit. They were his workmanship. His power worked within them. That call unto salvation not only placed them into a position of great blessing, but what I want us to see today, and what I think Paul was saying to the Ephesians, is it placed upon them a great demand and a great obligation, and to live their lives up to the standard of the great blessing and position which has graciously been bestowed upon them. See, they were expected to demonstrate conduct appropriate for those who were saved. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, I'll read it for you for the sake of time, says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's burden and expectation was that the lives of those who had been redeemed would in fact reflect the glory of their Redeemer. That was what Paul worked for. It was the goal he worked for. He labored for. It was what he struggled for. It's what he was in prison for. So what does this mean for you and I? What sorrow it must bring to the Lord to see those for whom he has sacrificed his eternal Son, those whom he has taken from spiritual death and condemnation and brought them into spiritual life, to see them living like they'd never been redeemed. See, the point is this: the undeniable expectation of the New Testament, the undeniable obligation of the New Testament, is the one who is saved will live consistently with the glorious nature of the salvation that they have been granted. There is a divine standard to which our life, which the life of the believer is expected to conform. And what a powerful challenge to you and I to think of it that way. And so the question this morning, the first question is, are you and I living our lives in a manner worthy and consistent with our calling? Are we living in such a way that that befits the purpose and calling that God has for us in Christ? We should be. In fact, if we're not, then the foundation of our unity will crumble. So the first thing we see in this text is the demand for the worthy walk. The second thing that we see in this text, the second point this morning, is the essential aspect of a worthy walk. Notice we get this point, or I get this point from verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing one another in love. And I want to quickly go through all of these, and I want to look at them. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of them, but I do want to highlight them and what I think Paul's saying here and why he brings them up. Because Paul next expounds on what constitutes a worthy walk. In other words, what characterizes it? What does a worthy walk look like? What does it mean to walk worthy of the new calling? And so he mentions four essential aspects of it here, and I want to spend some time looking at these. The first one he gives us is humility. See, in the Greco-Roman world, humility was an attitude that was looked at negatively. It was associated with servitude, and it considered a vice, or it was considered a weakness. And I would suggest that even in our day, humility is often viewed as a detriment and as a hindrance. What are some of the things we're told? We're told to be our own person. We're told just to forge our own way. We're told to stand proud of who we are. We're told to be confident and bold. We're told that we need a strong self-esteem, a strong sense of our own worth, if we are going to make anything of ourselves. That's the message of the world. The lowly, the humble of spirit, are oftentimes, even in our world, as they were in the Greco-Roman world, looked at condescendingly and with pity. But I would point out to you that Christianity gave humility a new significance. And we see this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, because he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This passage tells us, even in this text here, that before Jesus became human, that he existed before humanity. He was God. He was part of the Godhead. And he did not, that's what it means when it says he did not count it equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He willingly submitted himself. The Lord Jesus himself was a supreme example of humility. God of very God, yielding himself. The God of very God, humbling himself and allowing himself to be humiliated to redeem sinful men. Humility is a virtue of the highest degree, I would suggest, according to Scripture. And that every follower of Christ is called to emulate the Savior in manifesting this crucial attitude. Let me give you another text. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." Humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There is no excuse for an arrogant believer. We must never think too highly of ourselves. The ramifications of that is that it will destroy our unity. See, the fact is that humility is an indispensable aspect of a walk that honors God and for the unity within the body. And so I would ask this morning, is humility a vital aspect of your walk with the Lord? The second thing, and I won't spend as much time here, is gentleness. Meaning courtesy or consideration. When you think of gentleness, really in your mind, gentleness should be closely tied with humility. Those two are really closely tied together. And I would say it this way, that humility reflects more of our attitude, and gentleness is more the manner in which our humility expresses itself. The way in which we relate to others. Let me read for you what one commentator says about this. He says, "Willingness to waive one's right that comes from seeking the common good without being concerned for personal gain or reputation." See, the fact is that unity demands that we trust each other in a courteous and considerate manner. At times, waiving our own rights, seeking the common good. A worthy walk that builds unity is one that is gentle. It is one that is courteous. It is one that is considerate. And so I would ask, is gentleness a vital aspect of your walk with the Lord? The third thing he looks at here this morning is patience. He says, with patience. The term patience normally reflected a steadfast endurance in suffering or trials, but I would suggest to you here, specifically what it is probably involves is the willingness to endure wrongs or hurts that come our way in our relationships with others. Have you ever endured wrongs or hurts in your relationships with others? Unless you hide in the middle of the woods and never come out, the answer to that question is yes. Unless you were born last night, the answer to that question is yes. See, but what he's saying is that patience endures those injustices. Patience endures those wrongs without seeking retaliation. And we see this other places in the Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 says God is patient with man. Notice it is God who is patient with man, allowing him time to repent, holding off his judgment. He's holding off his judgment. Colossians 3:12, believers are to put on a heart of patience toward one another. A heart of patience toward one another. Believers must be patient with one another if there is to be unity in the body. Sometimes we're treated wrongly. Feelings get hurt. Many times God calls us to demonstrate patience, and he calls us to endure. And he says that if we are patient, we will not seek revenge. We must realize that as we see in Galatians 5:22, that patience is in fact a fruit of the Spirit. Is patience an aspect of your walk with the Lord? And the last thing that we see in this list, the fourth thing, is to bear with. I think in the New King James, was it forbearing? To bear with means to put up with someone. To put up with someone. See, a worthy walk bears with those who are unbearable. It puts up with someone without getting bitter. It's a bearing with one another's weaknesses. It's a bearing with one another's shortcomings. John Stott calls it that mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. In other words, there are times when we must make allowances for others' shortcomings, and we must tolerate exasperating behavior in brothers and sisters in the Lord. I am certainly thankful that there are many, many, many believers who have been patient and who have bared with me. Who have bared with my weaknesses and my shortcomings. Who have bared with me when I'm extremely exasperating. Notice, though, what motivates and enables us to bear with, and really probably all of these things that we've looked at, humility, gentleness, and patience, and to bear with one another. He tells us in that verse that it's love. It's love. True Christian love, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 13:7, bears all things. True love seeks the highest good, what is best for others. It is love with which will produce these qualities of a walk that is a walk worthy of our calling. And so I'd ask you this morning, for the last time in this section, is bearing with others a vital aspect of your walk with the Lord? If you or I were asked to list the main characteristics of a life that honors the Lord, what would we say? You would probably include things like obedience, faithfulness, commitment to the word, commitment to the church, purity, sacrifice. And these certainly are qualities we should strive for and we ought to characterize us. But notice here, notice what Paul emphasizes. It is on these key qualities that which are so important in the relationships with one another. See, you see we can be a bold soldier for Jesus Christ. We can charge forward into service for him, assaulting the gates of hell. We can really, with all power and strength that we can muster and conjure up. But I would say this, if we fail to demonstrate humility and gentleness and patience and bearing one another in love toward one another, then if we fail to do this in the context of the church, then we are not walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling of which we have been called. We are not walking. Are you demonstrating humility, gentleness, and patience, and bearing with love in your relationships with others in the church? We've seen that there's a demand for a worthy walk. They are essential aspects of a worthy walk. And the third thing that I want us to see is the goal, the ongoing goal of a worthy walk. Look at verse 3. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity. Here is where we find the crucial reason that these aspects of the worthy walk are so important. Because of the goal or the purpose, this worthy walk is aiming towards, it is aiming towards the unity of the body. There is to be a state of oneness in the body. That all believers are one in Christ. There was to be unity in the church. And notice some key truths about this unity. What does he say about it? First thing he says, it is a unity that is already produced by the Holy Spirit. He says that it is of the Spirit, literally in the text. This unity which Paul speaks of, it already exists. And most importantly, it is not a social or cultural unity. It is divinely produced. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, or all were made to drink of one Spirit. See, the point is this, that the Holy Spirit places each and every believer into one body of Christ at the time of their salvation. This is not a man-produced unity. The body of Christ shares a unity because of the one Spirit that indwells us all, is also because the Spirit has placed us into unity together with one another. This is a Spirit-produced unity. But notice why we can't produce this unity. The second thing that he talks about in this verse is that we ought to be eager to maintain it. It is a unity that must be maintained. See, believers do not create this unity, but we are called to maintain it. What does that mean? There is to be a zealous and urgent and conscientious effort, a part of every believer, to make sure that this unity is not lost, but that it is kept, it is preserved, it is protected, and maintaining the unity of the body must be a priority for every believer. But how is this done? And the third thing he says tells us that. It's to be done in the bond of peace. It is a unity that is maintained by peace. What is a bond? A bond is that which binds something together. When I read that line, I think of working in the cabinet shop out by Mike. And when you want to put boards together, yes, you put screws and you can put pegs in them and all kinds of different things, but the bond is the glue. It is the glue that holds them together. The other things hold them there until the glue dries. And then the glue is what makes the bond. The glue is what puts the two pieces together. And if you try to pull them apart once the glue has done its job, it doesn't come apart in the same place you put it together. It tends to rip the board apart. That's the bond. And so that picture here is the Apostle Paul was telling the Ephesians that peace is the thing that will bind them together and will maintain and preserve the unity which the Spirit has produced among them. And so the question is, what is peace? It is the absence of enmity. It is the absence of hostility. It is the absence of those things. There is to be an atmosphere in the body that is void of tension, void of animosity, void of hatred and strife. The body should be marked by reconciliation, not retaliation, harmony, not hostility. So how is it that we as believers eagerly strive? How is it that we as believers diligently pursue and endeavor to do our part to keep the bond of peace, to maintain and preserve unity? How do we do that? I would go back to what we said earlier, by being humble toward one another, being gentle, being patient, bearing with one another, and that all of those aspects would be motivated by the love of Christ that we have for one another. See, if we love one another as God desires us to love one another, we will be humble toward each other. We will be gentle with each other. We will be patient with each other. And we will be able to bear one another. As we do, there will be a bond of peace, and there will be unity in the body. And so the hard question that comes from that text, that portion of the text this morning, is this: are you striving with all of your heart and all of your effort to guard and protect and preserve and to maintain the unity of the body? Are you demonstrating humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another? And are you doing these things in love? In your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, in this body, are you doing that? Or have some of them crucial aspects of your walk been lacking? Perhaps been a hindrance to the unity of the body? So the demand for a worthy walk was the first thing we saw. The essential aspects of a worthy walk. And then we just looked at the ongoing goal of a worthy walk. And the last thing that I want us to look at this morning is the incentive to maintain the unity of a worthy walk. And look with me at verses 4 through 6, and this ties this thought together for us. Notice the ones here that Paul gives. He says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As we look at this portion of the text, Paul sets forth a series of ones, really seven of them. And as he lays this out, the reason he does this is to remind them that the unity that they are to strive to maintain, and the unity that you and I are to strive to maintain, is merely a practical outworking of the oneness that they already share by the virtue that they are redeemed. See, here's the point. Here's what Paul's saying, is that if it was up to you and it was up to me on our own, do you think there would be much unity in the body? Nope. There wouldn't be. Because guess who I'm concerned about apart from Christ? Me. I'm not worried about you. You exist to benefit me and my world and my fleshly thinking and my sinful being. And if you can't benefit me, then I don't have time for you. And whether you'll admit it or not, your fleshly sinful thinking is exactly the same. I exist to benefit you. Everybody is about themselves. And that's why the world teaches what it teaches. That's why the world promotes what it promotes. That's why it says what it says. Because everything from the world's perspective is about you. And the Word of God says none of it is about you. It has nothing to do with you. Matter of fact, you are not about you. You were created and made and given life and breath for the very purpose that you would bring glory and honor to God. Not to yourself. See, you and I, in that sense, we are really insignificant. We are mere spots. And so, as we look at this last section, we need to understand that it is not because of you, it is not because of me and who we are, it is not because of our own ability, but it is because of the work of Christ, it is because of God's work through Christ, is that we already partake in these aspects. And look at these, let me walk down through them, one body. What's Paul saying? He says, you are a part of the one body of Christ, the church. In other words, what's he saying? That you're no longer isolated individuals, but you're one body. And he says, it's not of your own doing, it's of God's. It's not of your own doing. There's nothing for you to boast in that. Not only are you of one body, but you're one spirit, the Holy Spirit. They all have new life by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were all made a part of the body, the church, by one Spirit. They had been brought together by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One hope. They all share the same hope by virtue of their being called to salvation of God. The glorious return of Christ and the consummation of their redemption in glory. They all share the same eternal hope. One Lord. There is one head of the church, one head of the body. They all owe their allegiance to this one person. They all serve this one sovereign master, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We all serve him. One faith. Not just their subjective experience of believing, but a common objective of the common object of their faith. In other words, they all share in the same confession of faith. A unifying belief and a trust in the truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Note this, that unity is not just based on a common experience, but on a common objective of belief, the truth. 1 John 4, 1 through 3 makes that explicit. one baptism. Some here have held that this refers to a water baptism. I would suggest to you that it's most likely a reference to spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, by one spirit all have been baptized into one body. See, the positional placing of all believers into one body of Christ, and it's a union with Christ. And the last thing that Paul tells us, one God and Father, and the last thing is the climax of all of these, is the fact that they all have one God who is their Father. As believers, we are His children, part of His household, adopted into His family. He is our sovereign God. He is over all. He is the one who operates in their lives to accomplish His will through all. And He is the one who dwells in them, in all. See, ultimately, God Himself is the grand unifying factor. If there is a lack of unity in the body, it is because our eyes are focused on us. Our intentions, our desires, the things that we pursue are about us. If there's going to be unity in the body, the way Paul is calling the Ephesians to unify and to glorify God, and then our eyes are going to be focused on God and on the work of God and on what God wants to do through us for the benefit of others. See, the climactic series of expressions of oneness serves the ground upon which the Ephesians' unity, and I would suggest this, the unity of every church, including Sunrise Bible Church, is to stand. There is no longer Jew and Gentile. There is no longer Israel in the world. All believers have been brought together under the sovereign plan of one God. And He accomplished by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He applied it to their lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. So I would ask this morning, why should believers diligently strive for peace and unity? Why should believers walk in a manner worthy of their calling? And I would say this, because of the unity and the oneness we all share in and through the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you were here for Sunday school, I did not plan for the Trinity to be taught in Sunday school and this passage to be preached today. It's just how God worked it out. Folks, remember we kept saying in the beginning of Ephesians when we hit that phrase, but God? And the work of God and the riches of Christ, all the things the believer has through the work of God, through Christ, through the person and work of Christ. See, when unity is not present, when it is not preserved and guarded in the body, let me ask you some very pointed questions. When it is not present or not guarded in the body, what and who does that reflect upon? The oneness of one Spirit, of one hope, of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. When there is a lack of unity, when the question that arises is there really one Spirit? Is there really one hope? Is there really one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Lord over all? See, the unity of the body ultimately reflects upon the one who ordained the body. It reflects upon God. Not you and not I. It reflects upon God. Our unity, the unity in the body, is a profound way in which God is glorified and praised. When we fail to maintain unity, it is not just our happiness. It is not just our joy. It is not just our comfort that is at stake. When we fail to maintain unity, it is God's honor and glory that is at stake. In fact, it undermines the credibility of the message that the very message we claim to believe. It undermines the credibility of the God who we claim to love and the Savior who we claim to follow. Are we living in a way that promotes unity in the body? To do so demands that you walk a worthy walk. That you demonstrate humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing one another. And we ought to do these things in love. Such a walk, if diligently pursued by every believer, if we diligently pursue these things, it will bind a body together in peace. And it will preserve and keep the unity that has been brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. The great incentive for such a pursuit is the oneness that we all partake of, because of one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one sovereign God. See, even as we jump into the practical application, it is still all about God and His work. If we are going to be the church that God desires us to be, and we are going to strive to glorify Him the way He strives to be glorified, it is only going to be as we humble ourselves and we are patient with one another and we forbear one another and we are gentle. Yes, those are out of order because I forgot gentle. But it's only by those things. And notice the promise of this text is this. It is by the work of the Spirit. It is already present. If you're here today and you know Christ, you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit already indwells in you. That means that you already have everything you need. I already have everything I need to live and obey according to the text that we just went through. If you're here and you don't know Christ, you've never accepted Him, Lord, you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work for the penalty of your sins, you are still under the weight and the guilt of your own sin. Then you don't have what you need. Because I can tell you, as a matter of fact, apart from God, I do not look for unity. I do not strive for unity. It is only by the grace of God, through the work of God, that I would ever, or you would ever, have a heart that would think and care about and seek the best interest of others first, and not of ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the privilege this morning to look at this text. And God, we know as we come before You, we know as we listen to this message, we know as we read through this text, that even in our body, there are little quarrels and spats. There are times when unity is disrupted by our own sinfulness. And Lord, I stand before You and acknowledge my part in that first. Lord, I pray for Your forgiveness. Not only for myself, but Lord, may we seek Your forgiveness together, desiring the unity that we see in this passage. May we realize that you, God, have graciously already provided the bond for that unity, the bond for us as believers, that as we picture that wood that is being glued together, that we as believers are glued and united together by the bond of the Holy Spirit. And if something as strong as man-made glue can, when a piece of wood is severed, it rips apart the wood, God, think of the bond. Help us to picture and to know, and not only know, but to experience the bond of the Holy Spirit as believers united together in one body known as your church. God, my thoughts have been challenged this week in this area. Help me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ as I ought to love them, with patience and gentleness. God, I pray that you would help my mindset and my actions to be guided by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that not just for myself, but I pray that for everyone who knows you in this room. God, we need your grace and your mercy. We need your strength in this area. If we are to glorify you, it has to come from you. God, I pray for that one in here today who may not know you, who's never trusted you as Lord and Savior. They've never placed, by a personal decision, they've never placed their faith in you. They might know about you. They might know about your work. They might come and hear about you, but they've never personally trusted you for the forgiveness of their own sin. Lord, today I pray that you would help that one to know salvation through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. Lord, I pray that they would know what peace truly is, what unity truly is. We ask these things in your name, by your power. Amen.